And let me explain why I chose this text in particular. I chose Romans 8, 31, 32 because I believe that there are some of you in this room who might be held back from believing because of what you would have to give up in order to follow Jesus. Something holds you back from placing your faith in Him and committing yourself to follow Him because you don't want to give up the right to have yourself on the throne of your heart. You don't want to give up the right to be first place in your own life. You don't want to give up sexual immorality. You don't want to give up your addiction. You don't want to give something up. And because you think that there's something so worth holding on to, you'd rather choose death than life. Maybe there are others of you in this room who are believers, but you allow yourself to be held back from a deeper relationship with God, greater intimacy with Him, because you are unwilling to let go of a certain sin that keeps you from God, that keeps you not from the relationship that you have with Him, but from enjoying that relationship. This sin that you would cherish and choose over God when in fact you know that God has called you to lay aside every hindrance and sin that clings so closely. And maybe there are some of you who wonder if God is actually good. You wonder because there's this good thing that you've been asking God for so long. You've been asking God to fix your parents' marriage for so long. You've been asking God to fix your marriage for so long. You've been asking for healing for your loved one for so long. And there's really no reason why the good, loving God should deny you this good thing that you're asking for. So after a certain period of time, you're praying so much and you begin to wonder, is God actually good to you? Because He hasn't given you this good thing. There may be some of you who doubt God's love for you because of your suffering. This suffering that you've asked to be removed for so long, and you can't seem to wonder why this good and loving God would allow you to continue suffering. And you're kind of tired of hearing people say, well, everything happens for a reason, and God has a wonderful plan for your life, because you're beginning to think, if there is one, I don't see it. There are some of you who may doubt God's love for you because in the fight against sin, this sin that you honestly hate, but that still clings to you, and you just can't seem to shake it off, you feel like God is not liberating you from that sin. And you wonder why God doesn't just grant that prayer that you say over and over again that you'd finally be free. Because God, if you love me, why don't you want me to be close to you? This passage this morning is for all of us, because every single one of us will question whether or not the good God is good and whether the loving God is loving. And to all of you this morning, I want to tell you two simple things. God loves you, and God wants you to be happy. That is the substance of our time this morning. If you write down one sentence in your notes, or if you remember one sentence, remember this. Your takeaway should be that you should rely on God's relentless love. The reason why we know that we can rely on God's relentless love is because we know that God loves us and God wants us to be happy. So as we look through Romans 8, 31 and 32, we're going to see how God loves us and how He wants us to be happy. And before we read this passage, let me explain what I'm trying to do here. I told one of the guys that I'm mentoring in Oasis that whatever I'm going to tell him, chances are he's not going to learn anything new, per se. I'm not trying to introduce a bunch of new ideas. I'm not trying to teach him about superlapsarianism. He doesn't need to know that as a high schooler. But what he does need to know is to go deeper into the things. I know some of you are like, what is superlapsarianism? Don't worry about it. It's not important. What he does need to learn is to go deeper into these things that he has learned ever since he was a child. God loves me. How does he love me? What does it mean that God loves me? What does it mean that God loves me when it doesn't seem like he loves me? This is what we're trying to do here. We're trying to go deeper into those things that we have known for so very long. Now, with that said, look with me at Paul's writing, chapter 8 of Romans, verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Oh, brothers and sisters, the first reason you should rely on God's relentless love is because he loves you. When Paul writes these things, when he says in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? He's referring to everything that he's talked about from chapter 5 of Romans all the way through chapter 8, verse 30. And I would suggest to you, when he says that God is for us, that is synonymous with God loving us. Romans chapter 5 through Romans chapter 8, verse 30 is everything that it means for God to be for us, everything that it means for God to love us. And if I could supply a definition for you, for God to be for you means that he relentlessly pursues your good because he loves you relentlessly. That is to say, the way that God operates in your life, the things that he does toward you and for you, the way that he is orchestrating your life, all of this is for your good because he loves you. And he does so relentlessly. There is nothing that can stop his plan, nothing that can thwart his plan, nothing that will keep him from executing exactly what is truly best for you. That is what it means for God to be for us. But whenever we think about God being for us, we have to remember that he wasn't always for us. Look with me, please, in chapter 3 of Romans. Keep a finger in Romans 8. We're coming back really quickly. For the sake of reminder, let me remind all of us who we were before God was for us. Paul writes, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We have to remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, that the starting place for every believer is as an enemy of God. There was enmity between us. There was hostility between us, not because God chose in the beginning to be hostile toward us, but instead because in our corrupt minds, in our corrupt way of thinking, in our default posture of living, our minds were hostile toward God. We didn't want anything to do with God. We didn't want this abstract being sitting in some throne in the sky somewhere telling us how to live, telling us what's right and what's wrong, telling us that something that we want deep down is actually harmful, is actually corrupt, is actually sinful. We can't believe that there's this deity who would demand the throne of our hearts, and because of that, we would push him away. We would turn away, as Paul says in Romans 3. We made God our enemy. And this is clear, friends, when we think about our consciences, when we think about all the times when we willingly choose what we know is wrong, when we willingly choose to lie when we know that lying is wrong, when we know that stealing is wrong, when we know that cutting corners at work is wrong, when we know that sexual immorality is wrong and we willingly choose it, friends, your conscience bears witness. And that's why Paul says in chapter 2, none of us have any excuse. None of us can say we didn't know, because our conscience condemns us. But let me tell you about the love of God, because in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that even while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for us by sending Jesus Christ to take our place on the cross. That is to say, let me unpack that statement, because we hear it every Sunday as we should. What I mean is, Jesus took every sin that you would commit, brother or sister, on himself. He took every lie that you ever told. He took every bitter thought, every evil deed, every moment of lust, every moment of pride when you would exalt yourself. Jesus took that on himself. And on the cross, God put the punishment that you deserve on his own son, so that if you would believe in him, you would be completely forgiven. You would be counted righteous in the sight of God. And when that happened, there is no more condemnation for you, because Jesus paid it all. Because there was not a single sin left unaccounted for. Friends, the process of God being for us involved him making us worthy to be for. He had to cleanse us completely. He had to remove all of the sin in our lives and put it on his own son and place everything that his son was on us so that he would love us fully just like he loves his own son. And when God, and when Paul keeps moving forward and he keeps explaining what it is for God to be for us, he tells us that God adopts us as his own children. He treats us just like he would treat his own legitimate sons and daughters. He loves us deeply. He promises that he is causing everything to work together for our good. He is going to make us perfect and nothing can separate us from his love. And we have to remember that nothing caused all this except God's own choice to love us. Nothing incited God to choose to love us except his own choice. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his own mercy. Friends, if God loved you at the pit of sin, at the depths of your darkness, and he loved you unconditionally at that moment, that tells us that God loves us relentlessly, that he loves us unstoppably, that he loves us unconditionally now as believers. That is why we can say that he loves us unconditionally, that he loves us relentlessly. Because we know that he loved us at the bottom, we know that he will love us forever. This is personal to me. God loves you. Don't let that ever be shallow. Don't let that ever be something that can be taken for granted. It is the most amazing reality in this created universe that the holy God who created you loves you. He loves you so much. Again, Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, he asks a question now, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, in the near context, there are two options for things or persons who are against us. The first is Satan. We get this when Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who? Satan, the accuser. And the way that Satan would be against believers is by using one of his greatest weapons, one that so many believers succumb to and are crippled by, and that is the weapon that Satan chooses to use that we might call unresolved guilt. It's this guilt, this burdened feeling that keeps you from going to the cross. It keeps you from approaching the throne of grace because you feel like you're too dirty, because you're not good enough to go to the throne of grace, because you think that because, well, God is holy and I'm so sinful and I need to fix myself. I need to get my stuff together so that I can go to God, because God doesn't even want to look at me right now. I don't deserve to be called his child, so I can't go close to him. I can't ask him for grace. This weapon of unresolved guilt is so useful and so powerful because it's so appealing to religious people. Because it seems religious, it smells religious, it screams piety, because it acknowledges sin, and it hates sin. You feel so terrible about yourself when you're weighed down by unresolved guilt, and it gives you this feeling that you're going to work harder to make yourself the holy Christian that you're supposed to be. But let me tell you that there is nothing so unbiblical as a believer living in unresolved guilt. There's nothing so wrong than for us to succumb to this feeling that we are not good enough to approach the throne of grace. Look, if you hold to this idea that your guilt is yet unresolved, what that tells us is, first, you don't understand the cross. You don't understand the power power and the sufficiency and the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Because let me remind you, just as I said about 5 minutes ago, brothers and sisters, there was not a single sin that was left unaccounted for. What happened at the cross was God took the entire record of your life, every single sin that you would commit, and he took that entire record and nailed it to his own son on the cross so that that whole record of debt was gotten rid of forever. There is nothing left. There is no jot or tittle that was left unaccounted for. So how can you say that you are not good enough when you have been completely forgiven? You can't. But more than that, it puts too much focus on ourselves. Instead of focusing on what God has said about every believer, instead of believing what God has said in Psalm 103, that he has taken our sins and thrown them away from us as far as the east is from the west, plunged them into the depths of the ocean, we say, no, God, my sin is right here. I can see it. And I know that you said that, but I just can't get past this feeling. You're putting the spotlight way too much on yourself. You're giving yourself too much authority to the point that you could stand over God's own declaration of forgiveness and love. Brothers and sisters, we cannot do that. This is false piety. This is this weird, twisted kind of pride. And unresolved guilt, if we cling to it, shows that we don't understand God's love for us. We think that God's love is conditional. And you know, maybe it's because you're projecting your relationship with your parents because you always felt like you had to earn their love too. Honestly, very possible. I'm sure maybe a majority of people in this room feel that way. That we kind of take our baggage from our parents and put it on God and say, well, since God is our father, this is what fathers are like. Fathers require us to earn their love. That's not biblical. As we already said, God's love is unconditional and it's relentless. So Romans 8:31, when Paul says, who can be against us if God is for us? This reminds you, believer, who are burdened by guilt, that it's finished. This reminds you that what God has said stands. And I would encourage you to reflect on, you know, this famous hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Let me ask you a question. In that hymn, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Where is Jesus? Is Jesus still on the cross in that hymn? No. Because biblically, he is not on the cross anymore. He is seated at the right hand of God. And because you know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and the cross is empty, that tells you that forgiveness has already been won for you. So friends, let Before the Throne be a very precious hymn to you. Let it be a very precious reminder that there is no more reason for guilt anymore. Now, the second thing in the near context of Romans 8 that would be against a believer is suffering. We get this toward the end of the chapter when Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or peril, nakedness, danger or sword? Suffering is something that is deeply against believers because every bit of suffering that we endure is a battle of faith. It's a question of how we will interpret that suffering. It's a question of how we will interpret what has happened. When we look at our broken marriages, when we look at the sufferings that we feel when we face terminal illness, when we face loss, when we face the pain of uncertainty, wondering how we will provide and how we will sustain ourselves, these things ask, has God stopped being good to me? Has God failed to be for me? And in these moments, we have to ask, whom will I believe? Will I believe God? Or will I believe my feelings? Will I believe his word? Or will I believe my circumstances? Let me suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that when we talk about suffering, we need to step away from anything that can be found on a mug. We need to not give each other cheap platitudes. We need to not tell each other, hey, it's going to be fine. It'll get better. God is going to take your ashes and make them beautiful. God has such a wonderful plan for your life, and all you have to do is believe. We need to step away from those things because God did not make those promises. God did not promise that it would get better. And when we would resort to giving our friends such cheap platitudes like, hey, it'll get better, you're making a promise that God did not make and that you cannot personally keep. That is not the biblical definition of hope. That is not the assurance that God gives us in His Word. Instead, God calls us to place our hope in Him rather than in the hope that our circumstances would get better. Let me say that again, just to drive this home. God calls you, friends, to place your hope in Him and not in your circumstances. To place your hope in Him and His character and not the hope that things will get better and resolve the ways that you want it to get better. And the best place that I can think of in all of Scripture to prove this to you is when we look at the life of the prophet Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah spent his entire ministry preaching to the city of Jerusalem, telling them to turn away from their sins, because if they didn't, God was going to fulfill the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 and 29, and they were going to be exiled. They were going to be destroyed by Babylon. And Jeremiah preached this for years and years and years, and he wrote and he wrote and he preached, and no one ever listened. And he loved them so much. Because you don't keep preaching to people unless you love them and you want to see them saved. And he kept going, and he kept going, until one day, the clock ran out. God opened the door for Babylon, and Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And while Jeremiah himself was safe, he sat on a cliff opposite of Jerusalem, watching his world burn. And you have to wonder, does the situation get better for Jeremiah? Can it get better when your city is already on fire, when everyone you knew and loved is dead? Can it get any better? But it is at that moment when Jeremiah writes those famous words in Lamentations, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." Not that the situation would get better. Not that God would suddenly turn everything around and make it how Jeremiah wanted it to be. But his hope was in God Himself. This is a hard teaching, but it's biblical. This is supposed to tell us what the love of God is like. The love of God, the relentless love of God, His being for us, His relentlessly pursuing our good, does not mean that He is going to give you absolutely everything that you want. It does not mean that your life is going to go how you want it to go, that when you pray, you're going to get everything that you're going to pray, because, friends, the love of God is most concerned about your true good. The love of God is most concerned about your soul. The love of God is most concerned that you would be satisfied in Him and happy in Him. And when you see that you cannot place your hope in anything else in this world except for Him, that is when you have come to understand the love of God more deeply and more rightly. That is why Paul says, that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the same thing that Jeremiah believed, minus Jesus, because he didn't know Jesus yet. It is that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, because the steadfast love of the Lord is not bound to circumstance. It's not contingent on what happens in your life, but instead, God's love reigns over your existence. It's a difficult teaching. But like I said, we want to grow in how we understand these basic truths that we have known for so long. And for Jeremiah to believe, even when his world burned, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceased, is for us the best example of what it means to be mature believers. It is to believe God over your feelings. It is to believe His word over your circumstances. Second, the second reason why you should rely on God's relentless love is that God wants you to be happy. And I hope you're thinking, man, Theo, you're a terrible preacher, because you can't just follow up with God is going to let my world burn with God wants me to be happy. I hope you feel that way. Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" The question that we have to answer is, what is actually good? What is actually good? What is actually for our joy? What is actually most beneficial, most precious to us? What is that thing that God cannot withhold from us? And let me suggest to you that one of the most difficult things about God's love is that a lot of times it doesn't look like how we want it to look. God's love doesn't always look like we want it to look. It doesn't always include the good things that we want. It doesn't always include the answers that we want. And honestly, it's difficult, because again, it doesn't make sense why a good God who loves us wouldn't give us these good things that we're asking for. But let me suggest to you that we need to put down this human-centered way of thinking, this man-centric way of thinking, God, love me the way I want to be loved. Because in Scripture, what we find is that God does not love us the way we want to be loved, but instead, God loves us the way that we need to be loved. Because when you think back to the story of redemption, even in your own life, God did not love you the way that you wanted to be loved. God did not give you everything in this world that you wanted to have because, oh, I love them so much and I'm just going to give them all these gifts and eventually they'll get to me. No, what happened? God loved you the way that you needed to be loved. If you are a believer, you understand that at that moment of salvation, when you felt deep in your heart that you were a sinner, and that you needed to be forgiven by the God of heaven, that you needed to be cleansed from all your sin, what happened? You realized that God has given you everything. God has given you His everything. In that moment, God loved you not in the way that you wanted to be loved, in the way that you needed to be loved. Because God sees what is truly for your happiness, what is truly for your good, what is truly going to satisfy you to the depths of your soul from now into eternity. I would suggest to you that God gave you His everything. And the reason why we know that God wants us to be happy is because He gave us His everything. That's the logic of what Paul is saying. When he says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things?" Paul is saying, if God has given you what is most valuable, His everything, is there anything He would hold back from you? And the answer is no. Look, think about this. What would it take for God to give you anything that you want? Like, if you had the magical genie vending machine God that you always wanted, what would it take for him to give you what you want? God, please heal my mom. He says it, it's done. God, please give me this raise. Done. It costs God nothing to speak something into your life. But what did it cost God to love you the way that you needed to be loved? What did it cost God to save you? He did not merely speak it into existence. God himself came down. The second person of the Trinity was born as Jesus of Nazareth. The price that God paid for what is actually best for you, the love that you needed, far outweighs the cost of anything else you could ever ask for. And the reason why that I can guarantee you, and the reason why Paul says that God wants you to be happy, is because God has already paid the price that you could never pay. He has paid the price beyond anything that you could ever ask for. So if there's anything less than Jesus himself, is there anything that's actually for your good that God would withhold from you? The answer is, again, no. Because it wouldn't cost him anything. It'd be nothing for him to just give you something. But again, the question that we have to ask is, what is truly our good? What is the good that God has promised for us? When Paul says that God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him, I'd like to suggest to you that the good that God has promised us is to anticipate eternity, but to enjoy it right now. The good that God has for us as believers is to anticipate eternity, but to enjoy it right now. It is to hope so much, to see the Son of God who loved us so much. It is to see him face to face, to finally be cleansed of everything that is broken in ourselves, to be finally rid of all the sin, everything that we hate about ourselves, to finally be rid of that when we see Jesus face to face. It is to see the world no longer broken and corrupt, but instead totally made new. It is thinking about all these things. It is thinking about spending eternity with the one person in all of existence who can ever love us perfectly. Forever. It is anticipating that hope of eternity in heaven with God, but participating in it right now. Because God did not tell us, homie, just wait until you die and then we'll hang out. But God invites us to enjoy him right now. He calls us his children. He leads us by his Spirit. The Spirit himself cries, Abba, Father, with our spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, but let me remind you also, in John 14, Jesus himself said that if anyone obeys our commandments, that is to say, a believer, hopefully you obey God's commandments if you're a believer, if anyone obeys my commandments, I and the Father will make our dwelling with him as well. That is to say, you don't have just part of God living inside you. You have the entire three in one God, the triune God living inside you. God is not distant. God is not waiting for you to take your frequent flyer miles and fly to heaven to be with him. He's not calling you to chase after him. He's not calling you to do work so that you can experience him. He is living inside you. He is right there, and he's asking you to enjoy him. The way that we participate in eternity right now is to walk very closely with God. Because when you think about eternity, what is it? What is heaven? It is to be in God's presence forever. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, God invites us to live in his presence right now. We are invited to live in Coram Deo, in the presence of God. We are called to experience what it is to have the peace of God in the midst of trouble, in the midst of worry.
We are called to experience the love of God when we feel that we cannot even love ourselves. And friends, it's a good thing that God's love never relents. Because while you may fail to love yourself, God never does. The joy of participating in eternity right now is knowing the God who will love you forever loves you right now. And that he is pursuing your true happiness right now. Look, we should be thankful for all the good things that God gives us in this world. If you have a house, praise God. If you have kids, praise God. If you have kids who obey you, praise God even more, right? That's fantastic. If you have nice clothes, praise God. Like, there are all these things that are good in our lives. But friends, the lesson that we have to pull from God wanting us to be happy from Romans 8:32 is the fact that we have to see all the good in this world like God sees it. Because the way God sees it, there is no good that is even worth comparing to his own son. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says that he considers everything else as rubbish compared to the sake of knowing Jesus Christ his Lord. Paul saw all the good in this world the way that God sees all the good in this world. And brothers and sisters, I invite you this morning, start seeing the good in this world as God sees it. See every other good that you can have in this world as peripheral, as secondary, as something that's good, something that's from God, but ultimately not the greatest good that you can have. And when you stop putting the wrong things in the wrong places, when you stop calling the wrong things top shelf, I think you'll understand more what it means that God wants you to be happy. Because he wants what is truly for your happiness. So, if you're not a believer today, or if you're a believer who's struggling with giving that thing up that keeps you from enjoying your relationship with God, let me remind you, whatever you think is going to make you happy, there's something much better. This happiness that you pursue, that you feel like you just can't give up for the sake of knowing God, let me tell you by God's authority that you're cheating yourself of what will actually make you happy. That God is calling you to look forward to eternity, but participate in it and enjoy it right now. Keep everything in perspective. To you, brother or sister, if you're tempted to doubt that God is good, that God loves you because there's some good that God hasn't granted, or because the suffering that you're enduring has not stopped, allow me to remind you again that if God has already given you what is most valuable to him, that which cost him everything, there is nothing that is actually good for you that he will withhold from you. There is nothing that is part of your true happiness that he will keep from you. But if there is something that is in fact for your true good, for your greatest happiness, then you will be guaranteed, you can rest assured, friends, that you will have it. Because he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? That is the message that Paul gives you this morning. And believer, if you are entangled in sin, enslaved to a sin, and you feel like you just can't get yourself out of it, let me remind you again. If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for you, if God has set his relentless love on you, can sin be against you? No. The thing is, we give too much credence in this world to sin. We assign it too much power. And we have to recognize that the love of God is far greater than any sin that we could ever fight. In all these things, friends, rely on God's relentless love. Entrust yourself to the fact that he will not fail to love you exactly as you need to be loved. And in that process, I invite you, enjoy it now. Ask God to help you enjoy His love right now, every day. Let's pray together. Our God, we confess that our view of Your love is often small. We confess that the things that we want often are not in accordance with these things that You know are best for us. We confess that we are weak and needy. We confess that we often need reminders of Your grace and of Your love for us, and we need You to make it painfully clear to us that You love us. Our Father, we believe. We ask that You would help our unbelief. We ask that You make Your love for us so much more precious and valuable. We ask that You'd make Your Son, Jesus Christ, so much more precious in our sight. We pray these things in His name. Amen.